Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Seed of wisdom, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Although today was not on our official list of class dates, we are having class today. And the next class will be, I'm not sure that's on the list either. Our next class will be October the 6th, Sunday, October the 6th. To refresh our memories, our first class is on the Holy Eucharist, and even more specifically, on the Real Presence. Our second class is on the papacy. What we have been doing for the first class is using as our basis Pope Paul VI's document, Mysterium Fidei, The Mystery of Faith, published in September 1965. As you recall, the occasion for Pope Paul VI issuing that document was his deep concern that the document of the liturgy, which was the first issued by Vatican II, would not only be futile or ineffective, but would be positively harmful unless the people understood, believed and understood the meaning of the Real Presence. What we're doing, therefore, is I'm working on a catechism to be finished by the time we finish our classes, a catechism on the Real Presence, building first and mainly on Pope Paul VI's document, I repeat, The Mystery of Faith. I believe it is the most important document issued by a pope since the Council of Trent on the absolute necessity of believing that Jesus Christ is really, truly, fully present on earth in the Holy Eucharist. Unless I'm mistaken, we got up to question 5. And the question reads, why should this be true? Why should what be true? What the Pope had just said. The liturgy holds the first place in the life of the Church. And the Eucharistic mystery stands at the heart and center of the liturgy. Let's be clear. Without the liturgy, there is no Catholic Church. Without the Eucharist, there is no Catholic liturgy. Why then, we ask, should what we've just said be true? Because the font of life by which we are cleansed and strengthened in love, that is to live according to God's revealed love, not for ourselves, but for Him, and to be united in love among ourselves, All of this depends on the Holy Eucharist. Let's be clear. The word Eucharist, by the year 1600, had over 200 meanings among those who broke with Catholic unity. But for us Catholics, the Eucharist has one fundamental meaning. The Eucharist is, no other verb is allowed, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, now on earth. Jesus Christ, offering himself to his Heavenly Father in the sacrifice of the Mass. Jesus Christ received, he and his body, which he received from his mother, enters our body in Holy Communion. We go on. How are faith and devotion related? That is, faith, which is the mind, and devotion, which is in the whole human person, body and soul, the will, the emotions. All of this is part of what we understand by the word devotion. Faith is the foundation for devotion. In other words, we live our faith only in the measure that we believe with the mind. The human will is a blind faculty. The will must be enlightened by the mind. And of course, everything depends on what the mind tells the will. If the mind tells the will the truth, then the will is choosing what is really good. If the mind informs the will about what is not true, then the will chooses what it thinks is good, but really is not. And we are only as happy, hear it and don't forget, we are only as happy as our wills choose the truly good. Consequently, three words go together indispensably: truth, goodness, and happiness. The mind must enlighten the will on what is true. If the will then chooses what is truly good, then the whole human person is happy. Truth, goodness, and happiness are indispensably related. And over the years of teaching, I've told my students, the deepest and most devastating lie of the evil spirit in the modern world is to tell people they can be happy on this world's terms without their choosing what is truly good. We practice devotion with our wills. But our wills are blind faculties, as we've been saying. They depend on our minds. Our devotion, therefore, is truly and only as pleasing to God and efficacious in obtaining His grace. Notice we're going one step further. It is not only that our minds must possess the truth in order to inform our wills to choose what is truly good, and as a consequence that we then are really happy. But over the years of teaching theology, I've told my students there is no single statement that is more imperative than that grace depends on the truth. We get only as much grace from God as our minds possess the truth and our wills then choose what is truly good. Thus, the millions who are not Catholic, indeed, believe themselves to be Christians, call themselves Christians. If they've been validly baptized, they are Christians. But millions do not believe that the Holy Eucharist is Jesus Christ. They have what they call, well, what else? The Lord's Supper. They have services which, again, they call Holy Communion. Since they do not have the real presence, do they then receive Jesus Christ when they go to Holy Communion? The answer is no. At table the other day, Father Wagner mentioned he just heard the 30 evangelical ministers in Los Angeles are taking instructions to become Roman Catholics. Good news. But let's be clear. Only those who receive Jesus Christ in Holy Communion receive the grace which only He confers. Better, which only He can confer in what we call Holy Communion. Grace, therefore, depends on the truth. If Christ is really present, then I will really receive the grace that only He can give. Otherwise, God may bless me, can give me grace. I do not receive the grace that only He can confer by receiving Him in the sacrament of the real presence. We continue. Our devotion is only as pleasing to God and efficacious in obtaining His grace. Notice, we get only as much grace as our faith in the intellect is in possession of the truth, which God became man to reveal to us. And goodwill here is not enough. Sincerity is not enough. Either Christ is truly present, or no matter what I think or what I hope, I just do not receive the graces which only Jesus Christ, present on earth, can, and I use that verb deliberately, can confer. Question 7. What is the basic teaching of the Second Vatican Council on the Eucharist? This basic teaching is that the Council of Trent, or better, is that which the Council of Trent solemnly defined in the 16th century. I hope I will be understood with so much widespread prejudice against what has come to be called the Tridentine Mass. Tridentine, as you know, is the adjective that corresponds to the noun Trent, the city in which the Council of Trent was held was, what else? The city of Trent. That's the noun. The adjective corresponding to the noun is Tridentine, from the Latin, which is Tridentinum. The Council of Trent, among the 21 general councils of the Catholic Church, the Council of Trent is the most extensive in its solemn definitions. It is the most profound in going to the depths of the Catholic faith. Why? Because the so-called reformers, as I've said and I'll keep repeating, there was no Protestant Reformation. That is a lie. There was only a Protestant rebellion. There was, thank God, a Catholic Reformation. That's why this sinner is speaking to you. There was among the great Catholic reformers of the 16th century was the founder of the Society of Jesus. The Council of Trent and met, listen, from 1546 to 1563. That's a lot of time for a council of the church to be meeting. And not coincidentally, Martin Luther died in 1546. In the years of its sessions, the Council of Trent took issue with every single heresy which the so-called reformers precipitated in what was once a Catholic Europe. And these Protestant revolutionaries were very intelligent. They went to the depths of the Catholic faith, and they denied every single, hear it, every single fundamental teaching of the Catholic Church. In Protestantism, there are no sacraments. They might use the word, but there are no sacraments. at Divinity Institute Channels of Grace, which Christ instituted during his visible stay on earth. There is no priesthood over the years in teaching both Protestantism to Catholics and Catholicism to Protestants. I have never tired repeating one of my favorite definitions of Protestantism. Protestantism is priestless Christianity. Consequently, the Council of Trent faced up to every one of these is a book full of heresies which the so-called reformers taught, and which then the Council of Trent, in page after page of solemn definition, taught what the Catholic Church does believe. I cannot exaggerate, it's impossible to exaggerate, the importance of the Council of Trent to understand the Catholic faith. And as we've just said, in asking what is the basic teaching of the Second Vatican Council on the Eucharist, hear it, and let nobody in your presence question or deny this without your challenging him. This basic teaching is that of the Council of Trent. Say that again. The teaching of the Second Vatican Council on the Eucharist is the teaching of the Council of Trent. Vatican II assumes, and those who read the 16 documents of the Second Vatican Council are familiar with the teaching of the Council of Trent, and here, with resounding emphasis, understand what the Council of Trent taught about the Holy Eucharist. Question number 8. What are the exact words of the Council of Trent? And it may not be marked as a quotation, but it is a quotation from the Council of Trent. At the Last Supper, the night he was handed over, our Lord instituted the Eucharistic sacrifice of his body and blood to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the ages until he should come. And thus entrust to the Church what are we being told? We're being told what no Protestant who is sober, sane, and understands Protestantism would dare declare. The Council of Trent declares that at the Last Supper, Jesus instituted the Eucharistic sacrifice of his body and blood to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the ages. There's far more hidden behind these words, I assure you, than most Catholics, and I'm afraid many priests, realize. Did Christ die on Calvary and offer himself to his Heavenly Father for the salvation of the world? Answer, yes. Where then? Objection. If Christ did indeed sacrifice himself on Calvary for our salvation, Why the Mass? That is why, how happy I am to say this, many members of the Society of Jesus have been martyred at the altar while offering Mass as priests. Why? Because in the minds of their contemporaries, the Calvinists, the Presbyterians, the Anglicans, Christ's death on the cross is all that the world needs to be redeemed. As Catholics, we say, not so fast, not so fast. Sure, Jesus gained, merited, past tense, the graces that not just our world, but a thousand worlds would need to be saved. But at the Last Supper, Jesus, we are told infallibly by the Council of Trent, Jesus instituted the sacrifice of his body and blood. To do what? To perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross. How perpetuate? To communicate, to pass on, to confer the graces which Christ won, past tense, on Calvary, and which he now communicates, present tense, through especially the sacrifice of the Mass. As we are told, and thus entrusted to the Church. In other words, when at the Last Supper, Christ instituted the sacrifice of the Mass, he made sure that the moment he died on Calvary, and that's our faith, the moment Jesus expired on Calvary, at that moment, the Church came into existence. And his Church, we are told, is Christ's beloved spouse. And this sacrifice of the Mass is the memorial of his death and resurrection. It is a sacrament. Notice, the Mass confers grace. A sacrament of devotion, a sign of unity, received. The soul is filled with grace, and there is given to us the pledge of future glory. So, the Council of Trent defined, and so the Second Vatican Council repeats and reemphasizes. I've been now in Detroit 8 years. I promised my Jesuit superiors, if it is humanly possible, I will offer the 6:30 morning Mass 2 weeks of every month. With some few exceptions, I've been able to keep my promise. The number of people attending the 6:30 morning Mass, give or take 12, 15, 17 or so people. And this is a story. In one Catholic church after another, we are, by the way, morning Masses during the week are still being offered. As I told my Jesuit students over the years, never talk to people without telling them what to do. Please God, as one of the benefits of these lectures on the Holy Eucharist, you will increase your frequency of assisting at the sacrifice of the Mass, not just on Sundays, but during the week. The sacrifice of the Mass is a principle, PAO, the principal source of our grace that Christ won for us on Calvary. Question 9. What are the two fundamental words which identify the teaching of the Council of Trent? Notice, is the teaching of the Council of Trent on the Holy Eucharist. Says Pope Paul VI, the two fundamental words are sacrifice and sacrament. The Mass is a reenactment of the sacrifice of Calvary, and the sacrament is the Holy Communion by which the faithful receive divine grace. They receive the assurance of eternal life and what the Church calls the medicine of immortality. Let's be clear. The sacrifice of the Mass is already a sacrament by itself. That's where John Paul II, we're going to include in the teaching on the Real Presence before this course is over. Says Pope John Paul, the Holy Eucharist is a sacrament three times over. It is the sacrifice sacrament of the Mass. It is the communion sacrament of Holy Communion. It is the presence sacrament of Christ reserved or exposed on the altar. It is impossible to exaggerate the importance of understanding, as we said at the beginning of our classes, of understanding what we believe here, the Holy Eucharist. My Vatican superiors tell me, never in the history of the Church have there been more requests, I think I may have said this to you before, requests for declaration of nullity of the sacrament of ordination to the priesthood. Men were ordained to the priesthood and did not know what they were being ordained to, and therefore, logically, they conclude, I was never ordained a priest. I did not know what I was being ordained to. I know much too much about what's going on in the Catholic Church. And the heart of the crisis is a crisis of faith. And the heart of that crisis of faith is faith in the Holy Eucharist. What a difference between pronouncing the word Eucharist or knowing how to spell it, and by the way, and capitalizing the first letter What a difference between knowing the Word and understanding the meaning behind the mystery. It's the same identical Jesus Christ offering Himself in the Mass that offered Himself on Calvary to His Heavenly Father. Same Jesus Christ. Then Holy Communion, received as it should be during Mass, assuming that the person is in the state of grace. Holy Communion thus ensures both the grace we need to reach heaven and the promise of resurrection of our bodies on the last day. And we are speaking in the right state. In case nobody told you, Michigan for years has been chosen by those who are behind the culture of death as the state which is to educate the whole nation on the value and the beauty of either self-induced suicide or what is euphemistically called euthanasia. Of course, these bodies of ours experience pain. But, and what a crucial adversity of this is, but our faith tells us that our bodies are to rise from the dead, not just decayed corpses, but dust. Arise from the dead to be reunited with the souls that left the body when, as we casually say, we die. And it is Holy Communion. This is Christ's teaching in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel. It is Holy Communion that both confers the grace we need for our souls and assures us of a bodily resurrection in a glorified body on the last day. In other words, our receiving the risen body of Christ in Holy Communion is Christ's assurance of our own rising from the dead on the last day. It is especially, that's the church's infallible teaching, it is especially our receiving Christ's immortal body into our now mortal bodies that gives us the promise of our own risen immortality when these decayed bodies will be reunited with the souls that left the bodies when we died. This is our faith. And needless to say, we need, how we need, the grace to remain faithful to God and using our bodies here on earth according to His will, so that, please God, when we rise on our resurrection, that we shall be risen in a glorified body. Why? Because we had served Christ faithfully, living a life of sacrifice of our bodies to our mortal stay here on earth. I'm speaking to Americans in a country which, as I know from my study of social science, the United States has a reputation of being the most fed nation in the world. The nation that has the best tasting food, their pastry has replaced bread. The nation in which, unlike the rest of the world, most of which go to bed hungry after every night, nourished, longest lifespan, that we as believers see our presence in this world, in our bodies, how this needs to be said, that we see our presence in this world, in our bodies, as a life of sacrifice and sacrificing our bodies. Don't tell me that's obvious for us Americans. All of this is locked up in the need for Holy Communion, so we might live lives of sacrifice, and here with emphasis, in our bodies, so that when the souls will leave our bodies, and who knows when, 10,000 years in the future, these bodies of ours will rise again. How we hope, dear Lord, how we hope they will be glorified bodies, because they had been mortified bodies during our stay here on earth. Believe me, these are not pious cliches. Question 10. What is Pope Paul VI's hope? What does he hope for? Remember, he is the author of the document on which are now concentrating, the mystery of faith, which concentrates on the real presence. Pope Paul VI hopes that the restoration of the sacred liturgy will foster the unity and mutual love among Christians, which are so desperately needed in our day. Pope Paul VI wrote this in 1965. It is now 31 years later. And, as I can assure you, the fears that Paul VI had, about which we're going to speak as we go on, his hopes we've just declared, but his fears we're going to deal with at length as we continue. And his fears were that the liturgy, so far from benefiting the people of God, will be positively detrimental to their spiritual life unless, let's be honest, unless their faith grasps the meaning of the Holy Eucharist. How well I know, 25 years of teaching my own Jesuits their theology, men above average in intelligence, but what a difference between having a good mind and that mind being used for its most important purpose, to understand what we believe. And I mean understand. So those were his hopes. And I can assure you, they are the hopes of the present Vicar of Christ, Pope John Paul II. Question 11. What is one important means by which the Pope looks forward to the liturgical restoration? And notice, being, first of all, a wise man, superbly intelligent was Paul VI, but also being honest, he first expresses his hopes, his strong desires regarding the liturgy. And having expressed his hopes, he will then deal at length about his fears. First then, the one important means by which the Pope looks forward to the liturgical restoration. Answer. The Bishop of Rome.